Let me ask that you join me this morning in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, if you're looking for that in the church Bible, it'll be found on page 984. Let me propose a thought this morning for your consideration. And the thought is this. It is completely possible to grow up very much around something. You're growing up around this thing all the time. Very possible for you to grow up very much around something and yet have no idea what it's really all about. Let me give you an example of that. It's a very sad and depressing example to me. On YouTube, you can find a video where a camera crew has gone into this remote cocoa bean farm of the Ivory Coast in West Africa. Now, the Ivory Coast is the world's largest exporter of cocoa beans. And they've gone there to this remote cocoa bean farm, and they're interviewing this cocoa bean farmer. His name is Alphonse. And Alphonse has spent his entire life farming cocoa beans, cultivating cocoa beans, harvesting cocoa beans, fermenting cocoa beans, drying cocoa beans, delivering cocoa beans, and selling them to his broker out of this very poor, very remote village where he's not even paid a penny on the dollar for the value of this product. In fact, later on in the video, they tell us a little bit about Alphonse's financial situation. And they tell us that a candy bar, just a candy bar there in his part of the world, costs €2. But Alphonse only makes €7 a day. And out of that €7 a day, he has to take care of 15 family members and 4 laborers. And all 4 of those laborers have family members that they are caring for as well. So that's just to let us know something of his situation. But at one point, the interviewer asked Alphonse, what do people make from the cocoa bean? And Alphonse says, actually, I have no idea what people make out of the cocoa bean. I hear they make some good food, but I've never seen it. And the interviewer says, I've got a surprise for you. And he pulls out of his pocket this chocolate bar, this big chocolate bar. It's all wrapped up. But he presents it to Alphonse. He says, Alphonse, this is what is made from the cocoa bean. And he opens it up and he breaks off a square, gives it to Alphonse. And when Alphonse tastes chocolate for the first time in his life, you see his head pop up and his eyes light up and a big smile breaks across his face and he says, I had no idea. I had no idea that cocoa was so very delicious, so yummy. And what's sad about that is he had worked all of his life, this middle-aged man, he's worked his whole life farming, cultivating, harvesting, fermenting, drying, delivering, and selling the cocoa bean to his broker. But that was the very first time in his whole life he had ever tasted, if we can put it this way, the power of the cocoa bean. And that's sad. But it's completely possible to grow up very much around something all the time and yet not really know what it's all about. Our nation right now is in the midst of this big conversation. In some quarters, it's this big fight concerning racism. And one thing that has become evident as you sit back and listen to this conversation is that many of us, on all sides of the conversation, many of us have grown up all around the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've grown up all around the church. We've grown up all around the gospel, the word of God, the people of God. This is true for believers and unbelievers in this nation. Even unbelievers in this nation, they still are quite familiar with the things of the church, the things of Christ and the claims of Christ. And yet, with regard to how the kingdom applies itself to this particular issue, we do not seem to have a very strong grasp at all of the power of the kingdom of God as it brings itself to bear on this issue. We have not apparently tasted very deeply of the power of Christ's kingdom. Now, we here at DPC, many times, in many different ways, we've talked about the issue of racism. It's been the subject matter of illustrations and sermons. It's been the subject matter of sermons themselves and other things as well. We've talked about this kind of thing many times. But in this present moment, and while our nation is in the thick of this conversation, let's revisit it again today. And we're going to do so by turning to Colossians. Now, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul is teaching us about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a theme in Colossians. The theme began in chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul told us that the Father has delivered his people from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And as the reader of Colossians continues going forward after that point, learning more, exploring more about the kingdom of the beloved Son, eventually you get to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, which is our text for today. 3:11, please stand. This is God's very truth. It's given to us this morning in absolute love. Paul says this when speaking about the kingdom of the beloved Son. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. Lord God, holy, pure, true, mighty, gracious. The prophet Isaiah speaks of those who rely on horses, who trust in chariots, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. O Father in heaven, may we not make that mistake. May we not rely upon, may we not trust ourselves to that which has strength and power in our culture today, but fail to look to you, fail to consult you in your word. Father, we consult your word today. We look to you right now. And we pray that you would fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our relational being made in your image with your truth and your love. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon title this morning is simply this: We Confront the Issue of Racism. And I realized after I saw it in print that that sounds kind of starkly confrontational. And I didn't mean it that way. I didn't mean for that to come off as a moment of confrontation. Actually, all I'm doing there in that title is pulling from the quote that's on the front of your worship guide this morning. And that quote that graces the front of your worship guide this morning actually comes from a 1994 document that was written by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And actually, at the bottom of that quote, I have the title of that document. And if you wish, you can go online and you can find that entire document. You can read the entire thing, and I encourage you to do so. But this morning, let me start off things by just reading to you that quote that's on the front of your worship guide. We confront the issue of racism now because of the urgent need to assess where we are as individuals and as a church body committed to putting into practice our Christian faith. As individual Christians, we must exercise constant vigilance in the face of persistent and devious efforts of Satan, who seeks to make an agony of our common life in this world, and ultimately to separate us from the reconciling love of God. That's what Satan is up to. Satan hates God, but he can't get to God, so he gets to the image bearers of God. He seeks to make an agony of our common life together, to try to make a joke of God. Look what's happened to your image. And then he seeks to separate us from God's reconciling love. Continuing the quote, with utmost seriousness, we hear the apostles admonish us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5. Have we been faithful? We must ask ourselves. Have we been faithful as those baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, in drowning by daily contrition and repentance? That language comes from Luther's catechism. Lutherans wrote this statement here. Have we been faithful as Christians in drowning by daily contrition and daily repentance also this wretched work of our old Adam, racism, so that the new man may daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever? What a great and very important question for all of us to ask ourselves this morning. Every Sunday we try to ask ourselves one big important question, and this is the one for today. Have we been faithful? Have we been faithful in turning ourselves away from all expressions of racism? And we need to be humble enough to admit that it would be a very highly unusual thing if we grew up in this culture, just look at what's happening right now, if we grew up in this culture with absolutely no traces of prejudice. That would be a very unusual thing. It's much more likely that we are kind of blind to the traces that may exist in our lives. Have we been faithful in turning away from all expressions of racism, it says here, that wretched work of our old Adam, of our old nature of sin, so that the new man, what Christ is building in us now, may daily emerge and arise to live before God every day in righteousness and purity forever. If we confess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must do that. And we must do that for any number of reasons found in the Bible. Let me give you a few. Racism is a denial of the image of God in every human being. If you want to look up that in the Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, Acts chapter 17. Racism is also a contradiction of the unity that God's people have together in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, Revelation 5, Revelation 9. Racism is also an outright disobedience to God's command to us that we love our neighbor, even our neighbor who's different from us. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Leviticus 19, Luke chapter 10. Racism is also just a gross expression of idolatrous pride, whereby we are valuing our race above God's grace. We value our race, something we had nothing to do with, above the grace of God. And there's other things that could be said as well. If you look up that Lutheran Church Missouri Synod document that I've pointed you to, you can find a whole lot more scriptural statements that apply themselves very strongly to racism. But our text today, the text we're looking at today, teaches us this as well. Racism is also, anytime we give ourselves to racism, it is also a complete failure to understand the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that text. Colossians 3, verse 11. Let's go through it. Paul says, here, where is he talking about? Here, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom is embodied, that kingdom is manifested in the church. So we're immediately talking about right here. Here, he says, there is not Greek and Jew. These two different kinds of people. And what a very important people divider that was for everybody in the ancient world. Ever since Alexander the Great, some 300 years before Christ was born, ever since Alexander the Great conquered the whole world and he spread Greek civilization everywhere he went, so now Greek civilization has conquered the whole world. Ever since that happened, the Greeks in the ancient world thought that they were the most important, they were the most civilized people on this planet. And they had a tendency to despise everybody else. But the Jews, part of that everybody else, the Jews said, we are the people of God. And so they weren't bothered by the Greeks despising them because they were not impressed with that pagan Greek culture that's now spread all over the world. They were not impressed with that shallow polytheism and those dark cultural perversions, sexual perversions of the Greek culture. So the Jews were not bothered that the Greeks despised them because the Jews were too busy despising the Greeks. And Paul says, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not that. He keeps going. Here in the kingdom, he says, there is not circumcised and uncircumcised. That's the physical mark on the Jewish male body of being a Jew. That's the sign of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And it is a sign that was absolutely mocked by the Gentiles. You can just imagine. We'll leave it at that. But the Gentiles mocking the Jews for their circumcision. But on their side, the Jews would just turn right around and mock the Gentiles. They mocked all the Gentiles just as a class by calling them the uncircumcised. And what that word uncircumcised really is, it's a euphemistic translation of the word foreskin. So what the Jews were doing, they're calling everybody else in the world foreskin, which is not, you know, especially flattering, right? Paul says there's not any of that. That doesn't belong here. He keeps going. Here in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not barbarian, which is another term of contempt in the ancient world. The Greeks referred to those people who live far, far, far away from them as barbarians. Those people who live so far away, and to the Greek ears, what they especially hated about those people is how they talked. When they heard the language of the barbarians to their civilized Greek ears, that language just sounded crude. It sounded uncouth. It sounded uncivilized. It sounded like they were just saying, bar, 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 bar. Barbarians. That's where the word comes from. That's how we get the word barbarians. It originated as an insult. And it's still not especially complimentary. If somebody calls you a barbarian, they're not trying to compliment you. But it was a way to mock foreigners for how they spoke. It was another people divider word to separate us from them. The human race has a long history of using language, coming up with unflattering, insulting words, and using that to divide us from them. We do it all the time. Paul continues, here in the kingdom there is not Scythian. You know who the Scythians were? They were the furthest away people. They lived beyond the barbarians. They were the people that the barbarians thought to be barbarians. They were just thought of as absolute, total savages. Josephus, ancient Jewish historian, in his books, he writes about the Scythians. This is what he says at one point. He says, the Scythians delight in murdering people, and they are little better than wild beasts. So you see how the ancient world would just completely dismiss the Scythians. They love to kill people. They're like wild beasts. The last division Paul addresses, here in the kingdom there is not slave or free. That sad distinction that ran throughout the ancient world. And it ran through our society just a few generations back. And in the words of that Lutheran document, it made an agony of our common life together in this world. And here's what Paul is saying. In the kingdom of the beloved Son, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not all this us and them and them and them and divisions of people. That doesn't belong here. That carries no water here. Look how he ends the statement. But Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11, a very important verse. Christ is all that matters. Now, is that a bold statement or what? That's a very bold statement. Because the ancient world, as this very verse bears its witness to, the ancient world was absolutely full of social tension and social friction and alienation between all these various categories of people whose long, messy, sinful histories rubbing up against each other had created generations and generations and generations of offense against one another. It was a world in which prejudice and suspicion and arrogance against people who are different from you, this was just ingrained in people. It was ingrained in their behaviors. It was ingrained in their attitudes. This is a world in which it was just natural and normal to take them, a people very different from you, lump them all together, apply upon them an unflattering, insulting name, and then use that name to dishonor them. Does that sound familiar? You ever seen a culture operate that way? Yes. The world has not changed. But Paul, with one incredible statement, here in the midst, and there's lots of statements like this in the Bible, but here in the midst of this particular letter, where he's writing to a church about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, with one statement, simply says, not anymore. that whole way of thinking, that whole way of living, that has no more relevance at all. If you belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then first thing you need to know about other people in that body is that all those barriers have been destroyed. Those barriers carry no more weight whatsoever. Christ is all that matters. That whole way of living, that whole way of thinking has been overpowered and overthrown by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is what Paul is saying in Colossians 3, verse 11. And at this point, there's so many different directions that this sermon can now go. And actually, early this week when I was sketching out the plan, the idea for the sermon, I was stuck right there for a long time. Because there's so many different directions we could go right now. We could right now start talking about how everything in all creation matters. And if that was the direction we would have gone in, we would have had our earlier reading be Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we would have said, God made everything, called it good and holy, and He loved it. It all matters. And sadly, we could have started talking about how traditions within the evangelical Christian church tend to want to truncate and reduce everything into just matters of evangelism, which ends up training us not to live this way, not to care this way, not to have at the forefront of our thinking, in our bodies, in our hearts, in our imagination, in our empathy, in our understanding, in our conversation, not to have at the forefront of all this that everything in all creation matters. Because we tend to truncate it just down to one thing that matters. I thought that would be a pretty good sermon. Another idea I had was, now that we've talked about what the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like, we could have then talked about the parasitic kingdom of Satan, which is a parasite on the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, who you remember is a liar, he is a murderer, he is a destroyer, he is a disruptor, and he has been so from the very beginning. And Satan is not able to create anything himself. All he can do is corrupt and make an agony of what God has created. And he has done some of his very best work to date with the racial situation in our country. That's some of the very best work of the parasitic kingdom of Satan. Thought that could have been a pretty good sermon. In that case, we would have made our earlier reading, 1 John, something in 1 John, the verse particularly that says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of Satan. And here we are as the followers of the Son of God in this particular culture, with Him, co-laboring with Him to destroy all of Satan's work, all the work of the parasitic kingdom. A couple other possibilities as well. But we ended up landing here. This is where we land this morning. If we are serious about the church being an agent of recovery for this world, this nation, in the midst of this crisis. We've been using that language lately, an agent of recovery, not just bystanders, but agents of recovery. If we're serious about that, the church being an agent of recovery for the healing of this world, then what might that mean for us? Very practically, might that mean for DPC? What do we need to be praying for as a church? Well, what's a general roadmap that we might could sketch out for our future as agents of recovery? Let me tell you a story. Back in my seminary days, I had a friend. He was not only in my same class in seminary, but we also worked together at the same job, so we spent a lot of time together. And this friend was African American. And in our time together, we ended up talking about all kinds of things. We talked about all of life, and we talked about racial issues some. And we were real open and honest with each other, and I'm sad to say that sometimes I would inadvertently, because I was not very sensitive at the time, I would inadvertently offend my friend. But when that would happen, after I humbled myself and stopped offending myself, I would always learn something. I learned about how to move closer, move towards somebody of another race from the mistakes that I made. Pastor Tim Keller actually says the same thing. He says that he's learned the most about moving towards people of another race. He's learned the most by the times when he has inadvertently caused offense. Because that is when he's been forced to see his blindness, his insensitivity, his pride, his defensiveness, whatever it may be. But it's those times when he's made mistakes in relationships with friends of another race that he's learned wisdom. In fact, he compares it, I think, brilliantly to his knowledge of cars. When I heard Keller say this, he told us at the time he was 61 years old. And he didn't really grow up as a car guy. He didn't grow up fascinated by cars, trying to find out more about cars. He was happy not to know anything about cars except for how to drive them. But he's now 61 years old at the time. He says, over those 61 years, I've owned lots of cars. And just about anything that could go wrong with my cars has now gone wrong. And every time something goes wrong, and he takes it to the shop, and the mechanic tells him what went wrong, what has to happen for it to go right, he's learned a little bit more about cars. And then the next time something goes wrong, he learns a little bit more. And the next time something goes wrong, he's learned a little bit more. And now he said at age 61, he understands cars pretty well. And he said this, the same thing is true of racial issues. It's by inadvertently offending people and then having an argument about whether or not that should be an offense and then realizing that I've blown it or the other person realizing that they've blown it. It's in those contexts that we learn. And that kind of summarizes my relationship with my friend that I mentioned earlier. Let me tell you where my friend is now. He has spoken all over the world about this issue and any number of other issues. He's spoken all over the place. He's written 10 books. He's now a professor of a Christian college in New York. And in one of his lectures that I listened to just this last week, he spoke about the most racially diverse church, the most racially rich, the most racially mixed church he's ever seen in his life. And I remind you, he's now spoken all over this world. And the most racially diverse and rich church he's ever seen in his life, he said, was in South Philadelphia. And then he told us this, it was an OPC church. Now, if you're not familiar with Presbyterianism in our nation, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But they're a sister denomination, very much like this, us, almost a mirror image of us. Our denomination is the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA. They're OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Very much like us, and we do a whole lot of things jointly, corporately, together, because we're much like each other, but they tend to be a little bit to the right of us, a little bit stricter than us on some things. And let me tell you a little bit about our relationship. We have a brotherly relationship, the two denominations, and we do things together, we enjoy each other, but we're different a little bit, and we realize that. And let me just give you kind of the old school OPC stereotype so you know what I'm talking about. You want to know why everybody was shocked when my friend said it was an OPC church. Because their stereotype, I don't know how true it is anymore, but the stereotype used to be very white, very stiff, very formal, very strict. The denomination, very much like us, most like us, and yet they sometimes kind of look at us suspiciously as if we are going theologically liberal in the PCA. So that's what's going on with the OPC. In fact, sometimes in brotherly fun, we refer to them not as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but as the obnoxious Presbyterian Church, because they tend to be so strict about things. But he said, this church reached across all barriers, barriers of race, barriers of education, barriers of class, everywhere you looked. And then he started describing the church for us. Let me tell you what he said. He looked at the pastor. He's this pale white guy that has brown, emphatically brown trousers on, like brown as you can get kind of trousers, with a white short sleeve dress shirt and a tie. All right, you got that image? That's old school OPC kind of stereotype. So that's what the pastor was like. Then he described the music, and he just said this. Let me tell you, the music was not awesome. That's all he had to say. The music wasn't especially impressive. But he said, but let me tell you about the people gathered there. He said, it was the greatest mix of Christians I've ever seen. He said, part of it, you look at them, you think you're at a hip-hop concert, and then you look over here and you realize, these people have no idea what hip-hop even is. It's just the great mix of Christians. And he was thinking, what is this? He's curious. And then as the worship service progresses, he realizes, okay, I know what it's not. It's not the preaching. That's not what accounts for this. It's not the music. It's not the worship style. And this is not like some special, you know, effort today. This is not like Reconciliation Sunday or something like that where everybody's invited friends. That's not what's going on. This was what he saw was a representative, true, accurate slice of this church's life together. but he couldn't figure it out. What is this? So after the service was over, he asked a bunch of questions. And to fast forward, what he found out? The pastors and the elders and the deacons, and then the people following that lead, were actively, very much involved in addressing issues in their neighborhood. All sorts of issues. Issues of any sort. Because everything in all creation matters. They were actively saying to their neighborhood, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is here. Come. Let us learn of him together. Let us learn of the one who went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins, who rose again for our salvation. And let's learn from him how we can love and serve one another. And my friend said, it was really that simple. It's not rocket science. God was blessing the way that this church was loving its neighborhood in South Philadelphia. Now, there's a great deal more that can be said about that, about living out the power of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture that is all around the church, all around the kingdom, and yet evidently hasn't deeply tasted the power of that kingdom yet. Like the cocoa bean farmer, Alphonse. By the way, the next thing you see in that video, after where I left off earlier, the next thing you see after Alphonse tastes chocolate for the first time, he puts the interviewer on the back of his beaten-up old motorcycle, and he takes the interviewer in the next bar of chocolate to where his friends are, because Alphonse has now tasted the power of the cocoa bean, and he wants his friends to taste it as well. And we will know that we've tasted the power of the kingdom when we have that same response. There's a great deal more that could be said, of course. And I would love for DPC to start a conversation along those lines. And that document that's quoted on the front of your worship guide this morning from the Lutherans, that would be a great place to start this conversation. There's one section of that document that speaks about barriers to overcoming racism, and it addresses six barriers, very important. There's another part of it that speaks about guiding principles for moving forward. It gives us 10 guiding principles for a church to move forward. It's a great starting point to sketch out a general roadmap to be an agent of recovery as a church. And anybody interested in that conversation, let me know. Let me know. But one big first practical step is simply this. May we not continue to repeat our offenses. May we be humble enough to see our offenses and not continue to repeat them. A couple weeks ago, my family and I worshiped at another church, and that church that morning used the very same responsive confession of sin that we use this morning. We stole it from them. But that morning, the worship leader got a little bit tongue-tied on his third statement. His third part of the prayer was this: with true sorrow, we repent of our offenses. But what he actually said that morning was, with true sorrow, we repeat our offenses. Which was really funny at first, but then I started realizing that, actually, that's a lot more accurate often, you know. We say we're sorry to God, but then we just keep repeating our offenses. May we not do that. May we actively move forward as agents of recovery, as the new people of Christ. As Luther said, daily emerging and arising to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, you have given your church a wonderful opportunity in the midst of this present moment to commit ourselves to speaking the gospel and living the kingdom in the midst of a big conversation on racial issues. You've given us a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate before the watching world how peoples of all cultures and all groups are one in Christ, who has made of many one body for the edification of all. In Christ, you have destroyed all barriers between yourself and humans, and as well as between human beings themselves. The Scripture says that Jesus came that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, in place of the division, and so make peace. Lord, would you help us, would you help your church to proclaim that good news, to live out that good news more and more effectively? Would you make us doers of this word and not just hearers only? Would you, Lord, give us grace to show our faith by our works. And may the glorious gospel of this world's true King shine forth. Amen.